Take your Bibles this morning, and let's go together to the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges, chapter 7 is where we'll turn our attention today. So grateful for the wonderful singing this morning, church. Thank you for pouring your heart out to the Lord in song. It'd be such an easy thing to do to come and just let normal week turn after normal week, and it just never really pour our heart into it. I'm so grateful when we get to just throw our heads back and give our voices to the Lord and honor Him with them. I praise the Lord for the music this morning, and praise God for how He's speaking to our heart. I love listening to Brother Chris play the piano. I'm grateful for the piano players we have at this church, but I'm grateful for a piano player that he knows there's music in there. He's going to get it out somehow. I just love it. Just looks like he's mining, like you're digging for it. I just love it. I love it. Approach it like a man. I praise God for that. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, which I still think it's beautiful that in chapter 7, God is calling him Jerubbaal. I remind you that this is the name the people gave him because, you know, Baal's going to deal with you. And God says, yeah, let's see how that works. He calls him Jerubbaal from here forward, and I just love it. Jerubbaal, who in Gideon and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Thou now, therefore, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, let him... Him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hands, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man, unto his own tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now, verse number 16, if you would look there with me. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put a trumpet in every man's hand with an empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets. Also on every side of the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew their trumpets and brake their pitchers and held the lamps in their hands and the trumpets in their right hand to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. All the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew their trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah in Zerath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tobath. The men of Israel gathered themselves together of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Father, we love you. We pray that you get honor and glory here today. We pray that your name is elevated and lifted up. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and I thank you that he is where we find our light. And Father, I pray that you would meet with us this morning as we look at your word. We ask, God, that you get honor and glory through it. We ask these things in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Well, our nation is celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 landing. It's kind of an amazing feat when you imagine that 50 years ago, with technology that is nowhere near the cell phone, they say that 10 times the technology in your cell phone is what they had to put a man on the moon. You think about what was accomplished with a country who gathered together and decided to do hard things. We celebrate that. In fact, if you're NASA, you celebrate for a quarter of the year. Come to find out, like, they started in July. They won't be done until September. Like, that's a big birthday party. When I hit 50, that's how I'm doing it. We're doing it for 3 months straight. It'll be awesome. But it was an amazing time. It's amazing when the people gather around to do something important. As much as I may agree or disagree with any politician from any side, I am reminded of the speech that was given when our president at the time called us to do these hard things. It was JFK who said, "There is no strife, no prejudice, no national conflict in outer space as yet. Its hazards are hostile to us all. Its conquest deserves the best of all mankind, and its opportunity for peaceful cooperation may never come again. But why, some say, the moon? Why choose this as our goal?" And they may well ask, why climb the highest mountain? Why 35 years ago fly the Atlantic? Why does Rice play Texas? We choose to go to the moon. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that goal will serve to organize the measure and measure the best of our energies and skills, because that challenge is one that we are willing to accept, one we are willing to postpone, and one which we intend to win, and the others too. I think about that call in our lives, called to do hard things, called to go through hard things. I love JFK's reasoning for hard things. We don't go through them because they're easy. We go through them because they're hard. We don't seek the easy path. We seek the hard one. Why would we do such a thing? Because we decided to do such a thing, and therefore we do that thing. I can't help but feel our Savior say the same thing when he said, "There is a narrow way and there is a broad way. Choose ye the narrow way." We choose to do what we do. We choose to be his disciples. We choose to go through the hard way. We choose the narrow. We choose that which is different. We choose them not because they are easy. We choose them because they are in fact hard. You see, Gideon in chapter 6, as we saw, Gideon gave God two tests, a test of a fleece. One day the fleece was wet, the ground was dry. The next day the ground was wet, the fleece was dry. God gave in return two tests to Gideon. Gideon gave God two tests. "Hey, let's figure this fleece thing out." God responded in kind to Gideon's fleece. We don't find him reprimanding. We don't find him beat Gideon up. He never gets rebuked. He never gets belittled because of that test. He just simply does. He simply goes along with the test. In the very next chapter, we find God answer in kind the test of Gideon with two tests of his own. Maybe that's why we should be careful when we test God. Maybe that's why. Because the one who needs the test most is not God. The one who needs the test most is us. We find God responding in kind to Gideon by giving him a test. Gideon and all the people that were with him came to the Lord. They rose up early, the Bible says in verse number 1, and they pitched beside the well of Herod. It was from this place that God was going to test Gideon. He was going to lead Gideon into that which could challenge him the most. Gideon goes out and looks at his army, 32,000 men, which may seem like a lot. It isn't a lot when your army, the army that you're facing, the army of the east, the army of the Midianites, just in the valley floor below you, number of 135,000 people. The Bible hasn't said it to this point, but in chapter 8, verse 10, we can do the simple math and we find out there that this army is 135,000 versus his 32,000 man army. And Gideon is hoping that somehow God pulls this off because he was not expecting this test. I don't know how Gideon could have expected the test that God would take Gideon through. This challenge to Gideon's obedience, this challenge to Gideon's wherewithal, his ability to summon courage and go forward with God in obedience and the ability to go through it. There's no way, I believe, that he could have expected this. God was doing something that was well beyond Gideon's ability to understand it. And if we're honest, it's well beyond our ability to understand why God would take them through this. They numbered as a mighty sea, as the sands of a seashore, the army panned out in front of them. And God's answer to Gideon was, your army's too big. There's too many of you and not enough enemy. Now, it's fun to stand this side, you know, of about 4,000 years. It's fun to stand on this side and say, don't you like it when God outnumbers your enemies? No, because I can see my enemies, for crying out loud. The one I can't see is God. Gideon saying, sure, it'd be awful great, 300, no problem. Now show up, like actually come here and do this thing, God. God is going to take Gideon through a scary process here. And I know I speak today to those who have been through the scary process before. Do I know anybody in here has gone through some scary stuff before? Things where you know, if this goes through, I will be buried. This could be the end. I'm going to need help. I've never had to seek help before, and here I am. I am needing it today. There is no way I'm going to make it through this. There's no way I can face this giant. There's no way. This is going to overcome me. It's going to overwhelm me. It's going to destroy me. It's going to mark me. It's going to make me an embarrassment. I won't be able to show my face in public. I can't believe I've got to face this horrible thing, and it blows my mind how many times I have felt that, and God carried me through. I stand with those today who are those who have felt God carry us through stuff. And if you haven't, by the way, if you haven't gone through the overwhelming, hold on a second, it's about here. That's the way life works for us many times, is the trouble and the trial. If you haven't gone through it, it's coming soon. But God, I believe, is using this test in the life of Gideon, in the life of his army. I believe God is using a test because something needs to be tested. God says, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Well, what was his concern here, Pastor? Why would God be worried that the army was too big? For one reason and one reason only. Because if I give your army, if I give this battle to 32,000 people, you'll think you won the war. Not only that, you'll have the audacity to say, look at what we did. Now, I know that's really hard for you to imagine the Israelites doing. I know that's well beyond our parameters to imagine that Israel would get to the end of the battle and say, look what we did. By the way, can I remind you that for the last 80 years, they have been serving Baal? These aren't the people of God down worshiping at the altar every day and remembering Jehovah and writing psalms about him and waking up every day singing the hymns and praises of God. No. These are basically pagans who for 80 years have worshiped at the altar of Baal. They've taught their children to worship Baal, the ones that they didn't burn. And they've given their whole family and their whole lives up to worshiping some false idol that was a rock or a stump, and they have refused to acknowledge God as God. God says, I know that wicked heart. No. I know that wicked heart. That wicked heart would actually get to the other side and believe that it did something amazing. And God is saying, I'm not going to share my glory, not even for a moment, not even for a second will I share my glory with you. If you want me to work on your behalf, you are going to become very, very, very small, and I will become very, very, very big. It's much like the response that we find from John the Baptist, that he must increase and I must decrease. We often think of that as a poetic word from John, that John was giving some deeper Bible teaching. Actually, what John was saying is, hey, you know what? I have this really great ministry over here, and all these people come and listen to me. Now, follow Jesus. Don't follow me anymore. Follow after Jesus. He is the one. He was the lamb that's been promised. Whatever I have said has always been in support of him. So now that he's here, I am going to decrease. He is going to increase. In other words, I want what I have built with my own hand, I want it to become nothing, and I want him to have all of it. That was John and his response to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. This is the response that God was expecting from the Israelites. You see, if I make you very, very small, then in answer to that, any good thing that happens becomes very, very, very big. The way you take it in changes and transforms. This is the way salvation works. If you know Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God is not going to give salvation to the individual who comes in here with his thumbs in his lapel and says, I need to be saved, I should be saved, because for crying out loud, I've been a member of this church for 80 years. No, my friend, that's not how salvation comes. Well, of course I'm going to be saved. I've been baptized 382 times. No, I'm sorry, but that's not how salvation comes. No, no, no. Salvation doesn't come because you gave $380,000 to the ministry. However, you can write that check this morning, and I'm sure God will bless you. But that's not how you get saved. Salvation doesn't come by that. Salvation doesn't come because you did all the right things and said all the right words and helped all the ladies across the street and made sure you did a good deed every day. It's not how salvation comes. You can turn a leaf over, go back, turn it over again and again and again and again and again, and that is not how you're going to get saved. Salvation does not come because you have figured out a formula that has somehow impressed God with how amazing you are. No, my friend, the plan has always been the same. He is going to give grace to the humble, to those who have become weak, to those who have allowed themselves to understand their real position, and that is, I am small and he is great. You see, it is the job of the believer to become smaller and smaller and smaller. You see, the test of Gideon was not a test to make Gideon trust God more. It was a test as to whether or not Gideon could patiently go through the process of becoming less. Christian, we are going through that process. Every day, God is taking us through the process of becoming less. And by the way, it is the beautiful work of discipleship that he would do so. That God would allow you to become less means that God gets to become more. And the cry of the disciple is one who says, God, less of me, more of you. God, don't let me run to my own understanding. God, let me trust in your understanding. Let me trust in your wisdom. Let me trust in your power. Let me trust and hope in you. And the believer is one who is constantly abandoning self so that he might gain a little more of God's understanding, wisdom. So the process, the testing of Gideon is not a test for Gideon to understand God more, for Gideon to understand how to do battle well, or for Gideon to get over his fear, or for Gideon to get over whatever happens to be in Gideon's heart. This is not a purification process. This is a minimization process. God is in the business of shrinking Gideon so that Gideon has no one else to hope in but God. You see, God is in the process of shrinking us. You see, no flesh will glory in the presence of God. None of us are going to get to heaven and say, look at what I've done. And by the way, we're the monsters that would do that, wouldn't we? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Why? Well, lest any man should boast. I mean, come on. You know we are the kind of monsters that would get to heaven, and if we could earn it, we'd get to heaven and say, look what I accomplished. Look what you accomplished. Can you imagine God? I built heaven for crying out loud. I built earth for that matter. Why in the world do you get any glory from it? No, 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 no. God's not willing to do it. God is only willing to work in greatness on behalf of those who become very great. very, very small. A friend of mine, John Martirosian, has said, God never greatly uses someone until he greatly breaks that someone. I believe that. That God crushes those he wishes to use, not so that he might hurt them, but that so they might understand their truth, that we are small and he is great. So God gives Gideon two tests. The two tests are simple. Kick out those who are afraid and kick out those who are hasty. You see somebody who's afraid to be here, ask them to go. Just tell them to leave. That sounds kind of rude. I think that's why I like it so much. It's like, hey, anybody afraid? Anybody in here scared, right? Are you anybody in here bothered by the fact that you're going to have to swing a sword at another human being in the next 24 hours? Anybody in here bothered by that? Yeah, sign me up on that one. This is weird. I was out in a field farming like 2 weeks ago. Now I've been swinging this thing around like I know what to do with it. The reality is that they're going into battle. I can't even imagine that this 32,000 army is going to feel good with the idea that they are going into war. In fact, I remind you here, this was not a test for God to know Gideon. God knows Gideon. This is not even a test that Gideon would know Gideon. This was a test so that that Gideon would see the size of his God. It is in this perspective we expect him then to win. I mean, understand here what testing does for us. In this process of shrinking us, what testing does is this. Testing allows that, or really it teaches us the limit of our own ability. Testing, it teaches us how unable we really are. It pushes us to the very ends of our ability. Has anybody ever said these words in here today? You've said these words, I just can't take it. Anybody in here ever heard said that before? No, y'all are a bunch of superheroes, aren't you? Never mind. I guess I'm the only one. Well, in a year, come back. This sermon will be completely applicable to you because I'm guessing somewhere along the line, we are all going to come to that place where we say, I can't take it anymore. I don't know how in the world I'm going to take it. I don't know how in the world I can overcome it. I don't know how in the world I can face this thing. I can't handle this. I don't know how to do it. I can't love him. I can't love her the way you commanded me to love her. I can't respect him the way that you've demanded I respect him. I can't lead these kids the way that you told me to lead them. I can't follow my parents like you told me I could follow them. And I can't go to my church and serve as I should serve. I've got all these other things, and I just don't know. I just don't think I can take it anymore. We come to the place where we've reached our end. Can I tell you, when we've reached our end, we're right where God wants us. See, God is in the process of testing us because testing teaches us the end and the limit of our ability. You see, Gideon pitched beside the well of Herod, meaning the word Herod, this spelling especially, the word Herod means trembling, the spring of trembling. I love this, that God has brought Gideon to the place. Now some believe that this is a picture from before, and in fact, it is actually Gideon's response to the people that he is looking at. He looks at these 32,000 men and says, is anybody in here afraid? And his from where he sees, his side of the sky here is, he sees 22,000 men trembling. Do we have to go? Seriously, you think God could just do the lightning thing we heard about or maybe some hail and stomp them out real good? And then there's like eight left, we'll go. Okay, we'll go in. If you can just mash these people flat and then we'll go down and we win, you know, that kind of thing. You think God might do that? Gideon looks at them and he says, this is sad. All of these trembling, all of these fearful. God has called Gideon to shrink out those who are afraid. I want every one of you who are afraid to go ahead and go on home. Now, I will say that they were kind of set up. I think this was a setup. God brings Gideon to the top of the mountain. The Bible tells us that they could see them, or not that they could see them, but that the Midianites were underneath them. And what that means is that God had a well or a spring that was flowing, and they came up to the side. There was really three jobs that were supposed to happen with this well, weren't there? The people would have water. The men would have water to drink and to bathe in, to be clean with. They'd have water. Oh, they'd also have an advantage, right? They'd have this higher ground. They'd have this ability to look down on their enemy. The only problem with looking down is then you can also see your enemy really well. right? Like, it's really good to have the upper ground advantage unless you see that they outnumber you 4-1. And then now the panic starts setting in. Now, I'm not afraid of heights, but have you ever had anybody give you the advice, just don't look down. Just don't look down. It's not as bad if you don't look down. No, it's just as bad even if you look down. It's just as bad. It only gets worse if you fall, right? It's bad. It doesn't matter. However bad it is, it's that bad. It doesn't change if I've seen it or not. But if you fall, you're gone, right? Here's these men. They're looking over the hillside at the Midianites. And then he asks the question, hey, guys, you see the enemy? Yeah, there's a lot of them. I could see them a long time before I reached the edge. Yeah, there were a lot of them over there. And God says to Gideon, ask any of them that are afraid to go home. Of course they're afraid. You just saw this massive army covering the land like grasshoppers in front of you. And I'm going to have to go down there and do battle with these people. And God looks to Gideon and says, Gideon, I want you to remove anyone that is fearful. No wonder 22,000 men said, yeah, I'm going to go home. This isn't going to work for me. I'm done. Check me out. Please. I'd rather sleep in my own bed for like another week than go down there and die tonight. This is crazy. 22,000 men had come to the end of themselves. They were unable to go any farther. I want you to understand, testing is meant to push us past our ability. It is meant to take us past our understanding of how much we could take. If you're not at the end of your strength, you're not at the end of the test. God is pushing you until you come to the place where you say, God, I can go no further. I can do no more. I can't even begin to start. I am done here. God, please get me out of here. God says, now I've got them where I want them. Now I've got them where I want them. Can I tell you what does more damage to the Christian church than anything else? Is not the world outside trying to get in. It is believers on the inside trying to do it in their own power. The greatest threat to South Knollwood Baptist Church is not the world trying to influence our church. It's the believer inside doing it with less than the power of God. What has done destruction to the church is not that there is a world that's against us out there. By the way, they're the mission field. They're the mission field. They play a part in this. We're to go win them. So what stops a good church from being able to do war with the enemy? It is that we have become professionals at showing up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and we don't have a need for God anymore. We have already cut ourselves out of what I will and won't do. I don't have to talk to him. I won't talk to him about the gospel. That can be somebody else's thing. I just get too afraid. I don't know. I don't think I could take the gospel and confront somebody about their need for a savior. I don't know. I mean, it's really uncomfortable even to ask him to come to church. There's this thing, and now they know I'm a Christian, and now it has to change the way they see me and the way I behave. And now I just don't know. And the problem is we become so comfortable. We become so inside our own ability. We have restricted ourselves. You understand that God gave us the church to charge against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell won't prevail against us. Why do we have so little gate prevailing? It's because everything in church we can do. I don't have to teach a Sunday school class. I could do that. Yeah, I mean, I can show up and pass the track. I can do that. Oh, yeah, absolutely. I could do this. I could do that. Anything we do, we're inside the parameters. We rarely challenge. We rarely go out. We rarely do battle. And God brings the test to us, and he's saying to us, wait a second, why is it you can do everything you can, everything in your life is something you can do? That's a scary thing. And frankly, I think it's an unhealthy thing for the Christian life. Your life was not meant to be defined by all the things you already know how to do. Your Christian life was about God taking you and trying you and testing you and pushing you and dragging you further than you'd ever gone before and watching God fill in the gap from what you are facing and where you are currently. Can I tell you today that God wishes to use us and desires to use our church, and the only thing that can stop it is a church that says, no, it's too hard. We can't do it. There's no way. I don't know how it'll happen. No, I tell you today, it ought to be that a church is so ready and willing to go into something we've never done before, that we are happy to abandon our own ability and say, God, I don't know how we can do it. I don't know how we'll make it, but give it to us, God, because we know you can carry us through. You see, the testing of God was meant to push you past your ability. It was meant to push you past whatever you can do. What you can do isn't very impressive to God. What impresses God is when we get out of the way and watch what he does through us. It was meant to push us past our own ability. Your testing is a reminder you're not in control. Your testing is a reminder that you are at the mercy of the circumstances that you have will or will not work out in your favor. Testing was meant to take us into the unsafe place that was overwhelming and scary. Some of us need to become the fathers that God would call us to be, and the only reason we don't is because we think we have fatherhood figured out. Some of us fail to become the husbands that we were meant to be because we believe we have husband figured out. No matter if our wife would agree or not. There are wives who will never become the full definition of what God hoped you would be as a wife, but it is because you've already got it all figured out. And God is attempting to push every single one of us past that place where we say, I can't take it anymore. You see, that's where God wants us to be. God meant for us to get to the place where we can't take it anymore so that he could take it. To push us past the place where we were the professional and we allowed him to be the professional. Christianity is not a bunch of men or women who have it all together, but those who are scrambling because he's the only one who does have it figured out. Would be to God that we would become the people who got ourselves in so much of an overwhelming trouble that he was the only one who could save us. It's right for us to remember that when these 22,000 chickens walked off the field, there were still 10,000 men on that hillside. 10,000 men who were too dumb to be afraid. Now, I don't think that was the reason. But they weren't. They could look in their own heart. Now, listen to me. I don't believe that 10,000 men were not afraid. I don't think that there were 10,000 men who looked out there and said, doesn't scare me. I'm a Marine. I can do this. Everybody else is going to figure out a way. They'll just charge right in, you know, whatever. No, I don't think that's what happened. I think they looked over the edge and they said, well, I don't know how God's going to do it, but man, he's got us this far. You see, being afraid is not about the emotion of fear. Being afraid, in God's estimation, is whether or not you're willing to take that fear and give it to him. There were 10,000 men. They all knew the odds. They all knew the chances. And they all knew that as two-thirds of them walked away, that their odds of walking out alive shrunk drastically. And there were 10,000 men. I don't know about you, but I would hope I would have been one of those. I don't know how to drink out of a water fountain very well, so I don't know if I would have passed the next test, but this test I hope I would have passed. I hope I would have been able to say, you know what? I see the enemy, but if God's brought us this far, let's go. If this is still God's plan, I still trust him to get it done. Gideon, I don't know how in the world God's going to do this, but I remember what my great-grandpa told me, and I remember what my grandpa told me about when God used Ehud, or when God used, and when God came through, and when God brought victory. I don't know how it works, and frankly, I've been doing wrong a lot, so I don't even know if I got the story straight, but if there's a God in heaven that could give us even a shot, I'm willing to stay. Yeah. I want to be that guy. You see, we have to recognize that testing teaches us not only the extent or limits of our ability, but testing is teaching us the limits of our own comfort zone. In our mind, we've figured out where we're comfortable. The Bible brings a second test where Gideon brings his men, and Gideon doesn't even know the results of this test. Like, you know, maybe he could be pushing for people to drink a certain way out of the water. Bible says that Gideon brings them to the edge of the water, and God says, just let them drink, and I'll tell you which group to pick. And he said, now the people who get down on all fours and put their face into the water and lap it up, I want you to get those people and put them in one group, and then I want you to take the other group, that group that gets on one knee or maybe bends straight from the hip. They said that in this part of the world that they would not even actually bend their legs. They wouldn't even bend their knee, that they would bend all the way over and pull it to them like this. And they would pull the water up. It was a position of readiness. It was a position of posture that they could move quickly into whatever needed to be done next. And so they would have come to the water and bent straight over, taken a drink from the water, and then would have been back in position. And for whatever reason, I don't know even the reason. We try to make this a big spiritual thing. I don't think they were thinking in spiritual terms. I think Gideon was over on the side saying, please pick the ones on their knees. Lord, please pick the ones on their knees. Please pick the ones who have their face in the water. Please, please. Nah, you went with the other one, didn't you? Okay, 300 men instead of 7, whatever. Forget it. So he lets 9,700 men walk off the battlefield and sticks with 300. 300 men. I don't know about you, I'm way past my comfort zone at that point. I'm way past trying to get comfortable with that. Here's Gideon who sees his men bending at the waist and thinks, my goodness, what are you going to do here, Lord? So many. Those who shouldn't go are the ones I want to go with me, and God is the one sending them away. It's unlikely that Gideon thought he had too few men. It's unlikely that Gideon thought 10,000 men were enough. I imagine maybe in his mind he's thinking of Barak and Deborah, and he's hoping that maybe this will turn out like Barak and Deborah. You know, the 10,000 versus a mighty army and God come through. But God says, no, we're pushing you further than Deborah and Barak went. I want you to go even farther, down to 300 men. You see, God is interested in you being able to relinquish control and rights in your life, even if that meant that you have to give up some of what makes you comfortable. In America, we wrestle against our own comfort, don't we? We have 90-day plans to get off the couch and get in the gym. That's a thing in America. We live in a country where we think walking is a workout. They do that every day in other countries. Did you know that? Like, they actually get up, leave the house, and don't sit back down again. That's crazy to me, right? And they, like, walk everywhere. No, not like part of the day. Like, the whole day, they're on their feet, walking around, doing stuff. In America, we think that's exercise. Whew, what happened? I walked. You walked home? No, from the car. And it's hot out there, too. We love our comfort. I'm not beating you up on it, for crying out loud. I'm going to get in my car with air conditioning, and I'm driving in that thing, all right? We didn't get to the technological top of the food chain to sit up here and get in the heat. No way. That ain't godly. But the reality is, we love our comfort. I mean, we love our comfort. We think it's amazing. Like, we expect camp to be comfortable for kids. My parents didn't have that philosophy. My kids were like, is he going to come back bug-bitten, sunburnt? Okay, then he can go. Like, that was my dad's plan for us kids. He wanted it to hurt. Like, well, now, is there going to be salve at every point? Will they get a drink of water every 38 steps? Because if not, I don't know if Johnny can make it. Like, there was a generation before us where they ran with sharp sticks as a way to train children. No, that's not real. That's not true. Possibly true. The point is that we love comfort, and we hate the things that take it away from us, to the point where we make an enemy out of the things that would take our comfort from us. Can I tell you, if the enemy is what removes your comfort, you're not going to like God very much. You're not going to like his testing very much. There were generations before us of men and women who paid an amazing price so that you and I could have what we have. Yeah, that's right. We hold a word of God in our hand today because there were men and women who were willing to go to lose their homes and their jobs and be chased by the church of the day so that they could read the word of God in their own language. The horrors of what happened to Baptist heritage, that would leave their homeland, and if caught, read some of the history on this, it just breaks your heart. They would literally rip the babies from their parents' arms and throw them into the river so that at least they would have had one baptism. And they, parents and families, I'm not talking about church elders and pastors and men of stature. I'm talking about people who just loved God with everything they had to abandon everything to follow after a holy God. And we're upset that God makes us uncomfortable. We push against discomfort as if it's the enemy. I tell you today, God is using everything in our life to push us more to depend on Him. Can I tell you what will get sacrificed? Your comfort. Your comfort will have to go to the altar for God to become more and for you to become less. And sad to say, I've pastored this church long enough to know that there were people who once sat in the pew you're sitting in who are not here today because they wouldn't pay the price of their own comfort. When God brought them to the place where comfort would be sacrificed, they bailed on God because God had become the enemy. No, it couldn't be. When you worship comfort, find out which one you'll bail on first. No, Christian. God has one design here and one desire, and that is that He gets the glory. Not just from the battle you're facing right now, but from your life altogether. God deserves the glory from your life. And the great tools that God will use to remove you from the scene so that He can become greater and more important is the tool in testing of pulling you right up to the end of your limit and pushing you well past your comfort. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like it, preacher. I hate it. I understand. But like we would with a doctor, you let him go through the process because you know on the other side there's health and healing and wholeness. God takes us through the test we hate so much so that God will on the other side bring out a vessel that is less of us and more of Him. How else will God get glory? Can you tell me? How else will God get glory? Will He get glory by leaving you fully intact and having little of Himself in you, or by removing everything from you so that He is all you depend on? You see, God has a process today. And the question is, are you up for the testing? Are you ready to let go of self? Are you ready to go past your own ability and past your own comfort so that Christ becomes more and you become less? This morning, I ask you, would you look in your own heart? Could you come away from that glance and say, Lord, I want you to become more, even if that means I become less?